Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1179. I'll be reading the first four verses this morning as well as this evening. This morning we'll look at just the first verse tonight, verses 2 and 3. And if in some future Sunday I come back, we'll look at verse 4. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm reminded as I read these words to you what Peter in another place quotes from Isaiah, that all sorts of things change in life. And Peter's way of describing that is the grass withers and the flower fades. But in contrast, he says the word of God abides or endures forever. This is the enduring word that we consider this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you I appeal, as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. This is the word of God. May he bless it this morning in the words I'm about to say. My friends, I hope this morning you do not feel it too presumptuous of me to say that this morning I hope to inform whatever work you are already doing in calling your next pastor. You may not know, but at December of last year, I preached this sermon and those that follow it to my own congregation in North Liberty, anticipating the time that I was going to leave. I had heard from an older pastor that when you're leaving, you should never presume to tell the congregation much because, of course, they're thinking to himself, this man is a lame duck. What can he really say to us? We ought to move on to the next man, and this guy just fill out his time so we can go on to the new thing. But a younger brother, another pastor, in fact, a pastor in your classes, he said to me, you know, Brother Jeff, if you really want to be helpful to the people there, if you really love these people, you should help prepare them for what is next in their life as a congregation. Do you not agree? So you should preach a series of sermons on what kind of pastor they should look for as they're anticipating your leaving and the next one coming. And so that's exactly what I did. And of course, your previous pastor has already gone nicely settled into Alberta, is it? And you're in the process of thinking or considering about the pastor that you will call to shepherd you next. And so it seemed appropriate to me, and I hope again not overly presumptuous, to preach to you from these words in 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning, simply verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 1, we have these simple words: to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. I want to tell you this morning four simple things. And all these four things, the idea that brings them together is that you're going to look for a man who understands his calling in the right way. In fact, when you begin your work, if you haven't already, and this is what I said to the pulpit committee at our church, I still call them our church, even though it's not technically true. I said to them, the most important thing in finding a man who will shepherd you well is a man who understands himself and his calling well. To give you an analogy, you can't be a father if you don't understand who you're supposed to be as a father. You can't function as a mother unless you see yourself in the right way first. It's true being a church member, a deacon, an elder, and especially a pastor. If you don't think of yourself in the right way first, you're not going to be able to function well in the place where God has called you to serve. Do you agree? I'm hoping you agree, because if you do, you'll follow me along to the four things that the Apostle Peter says here about what a pastor should think about himself, and they're like this. First, Peter says, a pastor who understands his calling well will understand that he is called to have a passion for the work that he is doing. I'll give you all four now and I'll come back. Secondly, he's called to have a conviction about the truth, both in two ways, and I'll give those to you in a bit. The third thing he should have is an understanding of himself, is that he is all about Jesus Christ. And third, that he is called to see himself as a man of hope. The first thing, then, that I said to you about how a man, a pastor, should view himself is that he is a man of a certain passion. And I take that from the opening words of verse 1, where Paul says to the elders, or rather Peter says to you, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Now you can imagine all kinds of circumstances in which you make an appeal. Perhaps you think of making an appeal if you're looking for a donation to your cause. You make an appeal. Now just go there with me for just a moment. Imagine that someone comes to you from the local Christian school and they are making an appeal to you to donate your money to this particular institution. What are you looking for in that appeal? He might have some facts and figures to give to you. He might give you some idea about what they're trying to do. But I'm guessing most of us are most attracted to the appeal if you can tell the man that is speaking to you actually cares about what he's saying. Does he buy into it? Does he really care about what he's trying to ask you to invest in? If he doesn't care about it, you're going to catch that, and it's going to be difficult for you to feel enthusiastic about your gift. Well, the first thing you should understand about the Apostle Peter is that Peter comes appealing to the elders who are among us, he says, by exhorting them, by telling them this is important with a certain amount of passion. Now understand why he might do that within the context of 1 Peter. We didn't read the whole thing, of course. But if you went home this afternoon in anticipation of this evening's sermon and you read the book of 1 Peter, you would understand there are at least two major themes in this book. First, Peter said if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the world, you're going to be a stranger and alien. That is, you're going to understand things don't fit so naturally for you. That there are certain priorities and ways of thinking, even patterns of behavior that are different from those who are around you. You're going to have to figure out how to be comfortable with being an alien. Part of being an alien then means that at times you're going to suffer. It's not going to be easy. You are going to make decisions that will naturally irritate people, or you're going to have to make decisions that cause hardship for yourself. And Peter says that's what it means to live in this world. Are you ready to be a pilgrim with the suffering that it entails? The second thing Peter notes in this book is that we are called in very tangible ways to deal with being a stranger and alien, with its suffering in this world. In other words, Peter is not happy to detach your life from the major theme of his book. He wants to know what it's like for you to be a college student and you to be a mother and for you to be an employee. He wants you to understand how that connects with your calling to be a stranger and alien in this world with its suffering. Now, in the middle of all of that, Peter comes in the last chapter of his book to really this question, and how has God helped you deal with that? Has he simply sent you out into this world and says, go out and do well? Or has God, because he knows how hard it is, given you a means by which you're prepared to deal with the consequences of life? And at least one of the ways, at least the primary way that Peter notes in this verse, is that in your difficult suffering life, God has prepared you for what you're called to do by giving you a pastor who has a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what that means for you as you're listening to me this morning. I can imagine all kinds of ways in which that translates into your life. I do not know the particular way in which you feel the pressure of being a pilgrim and alien in this world this morning. Whether it's in your marriage, perhaps it's in your relationship with family members, it might be choices that you're making about education or about how to spend your money. But I would guess that in some way you're feeling that pressure. In fact, is it too much for me to say this morning, if you're not feeling that pressure, something's wrong? And because you feel that pressure, you have a right to and you have an expectation of a pastor who knows both the suffering that is entailed, but also sees his calling as more than a job. He looks at you, and when he sees you, he is filled with compassion because he wants to care for people who live in that kind of life. He has a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only because he loves God, but also because he loves you, and he wants you to see that God is your Father, who in all of these areas of life that are difficult, God is at work. And even in the hardest places, wherever that hard place is for you this morning, God is at work, and he loves you. And it is not simply that the pastor says that because it is his job, and if he doesn't say it well, they won't pay him at the end of the week. It's rather for this: he knows that Father himself. And therefore he can't help but tell you with great passion on a Sunday morning, here is your God who loves you. And so Peter says to his readers and to us this morning, I appeal as a fellow elder. I appeal to those who will follow me, minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing I said to you this morning that Peter says about a pastor, it's really true of all who lead the church, both in the Presbyterian tradition, we call it teaching elders and ruling elders. It's true both of pastors as well as elders. They are to have this kind of passion. But the second thing I want you to note about what Peter says about a pastor, really again any elder, but I'm interested primarily in a pastor this morning. The second thing you ought to see about his calling is that it is not only a passionate calling, it is a calling that is based on a firm conviction. And that firm conviction has two parts. First, it is a conviction of the task. It is a conviction of what he is called to do, and I'll say more about that tonight. And secondly, it is a conviction about the truth. The idea that it is about a task comes in that simple one word. In the original, here it's translated as two, where it says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. It's really a co-elder. I'm in it with you. I'm not standing up here telling you all about it. I know nothing about it myself. Peter says, as a fellow elder, I understand what it's like to be an elder. This is an office that is perpetual. I'm not only an apostle, I'm also an elder. I work in the church. I love God's people. I'm ministering to them. And so I appeal to you not only that you do this work, I want you to know I do this work as well. In a very subtle way, Peter is encouraging those who will hear these words, elders and pastors, to continue in the task that God has given them. You're perhaps aware that this task of being an elder is an old task in the scriptures. It first comes in our reading in Numbers, the book of the Numbers in chapter 11. There Moses is told by God to choose 70 mature men to rule along with him who can lead God's people. And that idea of a plurality of more than one elder who leads the church continues through the Old Testament into the New. So that we find a variety of places, both in Acts, the book of Acts, as well as the pastoral epistles, where we hear about these elders who are called to rule, or perhaps more accurately, I should say, to care for the people of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I simply want to emphasize one thing about this task to you. Peter talks about himself as a co-elder or a fellow elder, because he wants you to know that being an elder is an ongoing, ordinary, regular part of the church. He doesn't say, as the Apostle Peter, I say to you. He says, as a co-elder, Peter, I speak to you. One is the extraordinary office that is now gone from redemptive history. The other is an ordinary office that continues with us today. And because Peter, who could have claimed authority as an apostle, rather appeals to the common office in speaking to us, it seems to me that he is emphasizing that whoever you should call to be your pastor should be someone who has a strong conviction about the importance of this task. That he sees being an elder, one who cares for and loves God's people, that task is one that he should do with passion. The second part of that conviction that I want you to hear about this morning is in regard to the truth that he has a conviction about. But it comes to me as I'm about ready to make that move from the task to the truth, that there is something very important about this task that I don't want you to miss. In fact, I want you to pay very close attention to this. Because the task of being an elder is an ordinary office, it of course is an office of significant calling, but it's an ordinary office as compared to the office of apostle. For a pastor to see his calling with conviction to be an elder will mean something about the way that your church views its future. Do you hear that? The way in which the pastor views himself will make a substantial difference about the way your church as a whole will view its future. Let me explain to you what I mean. Outside of the walls of the URC or the OPC or to some degree the PCA, there are a lot of conversations about how to make your church grow and expand its influence. Maybe you have those questions. Let's say, for example, you can think back in your mind about children that used to sit in these pews with you that are now moved on. And they didn't just move down to Crown Point and so they're attending church there somewhere. They've moved on to college and they're not attending a church there. Or maybe you look around at your community, wherever you are, let's say that you live in Linwood or you live in Lansing or you live in St. John or whatever it is, and when you leave your house on Sunday morning to travel here to your church, you drive past the houses of a lot of people you know do not attend worship, they don't know Jesus Christ, and you think in your mind occasionally, perhaps every Sunday, is there any possibility that someday these folks will back out of their driveways on Sunday morning and go to church with me? Is that really a possibility? Could that really happen? I'm going to suggest to you the answer to that question has a lot to do with how a pastor views himself. Many pastors, when they look at congregations and they hope to cause those congregations to grow, will attempt various things. Maybe it's a blow-up party for those who are in the community. I meant that literally, a blow-up party. You know, the blow-up things that you put in the yard and the kids come and you have a barbecue for them. That's not a bad idea. It's not a horrible idea. Maybe it's just having a barbecue for their adults. That's not a terrible idea as well. Those things may have their place. But do you realize that most people who come to believe in Jesus Christ, the vast majority of them, do not come because someone invited them to jump around in a blow-up toy? The vast majority of them come to faith in Jesus Christ because someone who drove down their road, instead of ignoring those people around them, came to knock on the door or form a relationship with someone who is in their community, got to know them, and in that way introduced them to Jesus Christ. It's almost as brilliant as what Jesus says in the Great Commission. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, what does that have to do with the task of the pastor? Everything. If the pastor views his calling from Sunday to Sunday, every Sunday, to convince you of the glory of Jesus Christ, to show you his love, and to equip you to be those who are his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If that is what he sees his calling to be, then you have a glorious future. You have a glorious future doing the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing I noted to you about his conviction is that it's not only about the task, it's also about the truth. And you'll notice in your Bibles when I say that, if you read on, as a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed, as a witness of Christ's sufferings. The conviction a pastor is to have is not only about his task that he is called to be an elder, it's also about the truth. Peter calls himself a witness. Peter was a witness. If you know Peter's story is up and down. Sometimes he's very bold and outgoing. At other times he wants to say the right thing, and yet when the moment comes, he denies Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. You ever thought about the fact that there were four, it may have been four times if Jesus had, of course, predicted four times. There's no sense that Peter, after the third time, was convicted. It's not till much later that we see that heartfelt conviction in Peter. Peter was a man who lacked sometimes the courage of his conviction. And yet it is this Peter who is called a witness to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:5. He is named specifically by Paul as someone to whom those who wondered about Jesus' resurrection should go and talk to, because Peter was a witness to Jesus. Now Peter says here that he is a witness because he wants us to know in this passage that he is testifying about something that is true. It is not just a spiritual truth or a religious truth or a Christian truth or a privately held truth or truth that you should keep to yourself. It is actual, genuine, big T, full-bodied, never going to go away, wonderful truth. And no pastor who really knows the truth will be satisfied with a private religious truth. The kind of truth that Peter's speaking about compels him. It motivates him. He sees that truth, which is centered in Jesus Christ, as the hope of the world, and he will do everything in his power to make that truth known. He is convinced of the truth. Let me move on very quickly to number three, where he says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And inherent in that phrase is not only a concern with the truth, it is even more significant that it is a concern with Christ himself. In other words, in order for a pastor to see himself correctly, he must not only have a passionate conviction, he must see himself, first of all, as Christ-centered. In a certain way, this is really the theme, of course, the whole book. No, wait a minute. This is the theme of the whole Bible. That Christ is the center of the Scriptures. That it's not a surprise to us this morning that in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, this verse would be any less Christ-centered. In fact, everything, hopefully, that I've said to you already this morning is centered in Jesus Christ. But there's one particular way I want you to think about the importance of a pastor being Christ-centered to you. I want to make that very clear. The gospel, according to Peter, is first of all, suffering of Jesus Christ-centric. When Peter speaks about Christ, he speaks specifically about the suffering of Christ. I believe that's an intentional way of speaking. Some of the reason that this book is about the suffering of Jesus Christ now comes to focus in this verse. That in the suffering that we endure in this world, we are to understand that we have a Savior who has already suffered in our place. That whatever suffering you're enduring this morning is not because God is angry with you. It is not because God in some way sees you as his enemy. It is rather that through Jesus Christ, your Father is in fact your Father who loves you. And the suffering you're enduring in this life, as difficult as it is for me to say this morning, perhaps, is intended for your good. It's intended for your growth. It's intended to benefit those who are around you. I want you to think this morning about how much the Scriptures speak about the suffering of Jesus Christ. Think, for example, in Isaiah, where I will quote very briefly, Isaiah says, "By his stripes we are healed." To be Christ-centered includes any news of the person, work, or words of Jesus, but it must include first and foremost the news of his suffering and death. There is no good news unless the one that God has sent has died in our place, and therefore there is no condemnation, as Paul says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as he says in another place, we do not have to fear, because in Jesus Christ all fear and shame itself has been taken away, so that is at his appearing we do not need to be ashamed. This Jesus Christ is the one who must be boldly proclaimed. And let me make it very specific for you this morning. When you listen to sermons, whether it's this sermon that you're in the process of hearing or other sermons that you'll hear in the future, you should come expecting to hear about the person, words, or works of Jesus Christ. His person, his works, I should say, or his words. You should come to worship longing for that. Worship should be a joyful experience because you hear about Jesus, the one who has suffered and died in your place, the one who has restored you to your Creator, who has now brought you into divine and intimate fellowship with your God. And by his suffering, he has made that possible so that you have a right to expect, should I say demand, no less than each Sunday to be fed with Jesus Christ. Because as Peter says, I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And these sufferings are intended for you to know and to hear. Finally, I've got to move to the last thing that Peter says at the end of this verse. It is not only that you should have a pastor with passion, with conviction, and who is Christ-centered, you should also have a pastor who knows about hope. Perhaps that strikes you as a bit out of place here. When Peter says at the end of this verse, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, and I encourage you to think of your coming pastor as one who is filled with hope. Maybe the best way to explain it to you is that I want you to see that this coming elder will not only see himself as a sufferer, but also a victor. Many of us long for the future for a variety of reasons. If you're a young person, you might, as I was as a kid, you might anticipate the end of the school year with great hope. I couldn't wait. About this time of year, grass is green, it's beautiful, and you have to sit behind a desk. Maybe your hope is in a different place. Maybe you're hoping to get married, or you're hoping for the birth of a child. Maybe you're hoping for a promotion, or it's a vacation you're thinking about. You have a lot of things to hope for. But what I want to hear, or rather what I want you to hear about this morning, is that the hope that Peter is talking about here is the greatest hope, it is the fullest hope, it is the hope that really comes to overshadow the entirety of our lives. What the Bible says is that this Jesus, who has suffered and died in our place, here's the good news, Peter says, he is coming back. And when he comes back, it's not just to pull us out of the world. No, the hope that the Bible has is that Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he returns, he will not only save us completely from anything that is wrong, but the Bible fills that out by saying in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning for the revelation of the sons of men, because when the sons of men are revealed, then the whole creation will be renewed in all places where sin has touched. Well, my friends, that sin will be taken away. So that in this moment, you are called and your pastor is called to preach to you about a hope that is coming, a fullness that has not yet arrived. He is called, let me put it this way, you're called to taste the future that you do not yet fully experience. What you should taste is that coming reality. This is the place where you are called to bite down hard on that reality, so that as you go back out to places that are naturally discouraging, you go there with the good news that Jesus is coming back. And the glory that will be revealed then is already beginning to be revealed now, but in the future it will come in its fullness. And you will know the fullness of fellowship with your Savior. Let me appeal to you this morning that you should see that reality in the one you call. He should come to you each Sunday with a great hope of the kingdom that is coming. He should take joy in you. He should be optimistic about the future, not blindly optimistic, but he should smile. He should be happy about what is coming, because don't you know redemptive history is linear and the end of it is the coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Christian faith is inherently optimistic, even in the middle of great suffering. I'm not saying he denies the reality of the problems that exist. He knows them. I'm only saying that he will have a genuine, deep love and hope in Christ for the future. I know that this morning, perhaps even after the worship service this morning, that back at Hope in North Liberty, the pulpit committee will meet to discuss who they are seeking to be their pastor. I don't know where you are in that process. I do know that I miss very deeply the congregation I came from. And I know that they also desire that God would bring to them a man who views his calling correctly. And my friends, as you long for a man who will also come to shepherd you and care for you, let me encourage you one last time to call a man who sees himself and his calling in this way, who comes with a passion, with a conviction, with a Christ-centeredness, and with a hope in Christ's kingdom. My prayer is that God blesses you with precisely that kind of pastor. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing in all this world that you delight in more than in a church that reflects your character. And so we pray that in the days and weeks and months perhaps to come, that you would bring to many churches, both this church and Hope, as well as to other churches that seek for a pastor, you would bring them men who are of this 1 Peter 5 sort. Father, we ask that you would guard us against being content with less, that you would equip men who are preparing for that gospel ministry so they might be serviceable to you in this way. And most of all, we pray for this because we desire for your character, your desire to be seen in our church. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.